Very good. Well, I hope you've had a good week and you're looking forward to another one here as we begin this one. I've been giving you I'm going to call them a group. Really, it's not a series, but it's a group of some lessons around some things that I hope encourage us. We talked initially about, well, sort of our situation in few months just before the year ended, where we lost so many, and yet we started out this year with losing another one of our members, Brother Roland Jackson, as well. So we talked about the whole idea of problems come our way in life. That's the way life is. Problems happen. But we're supposed to count it all joy, right, Les? Even though we have difficulties, so that the trying of our faith brings about patience, so we can learn about those things. And then last week I said to you, and not anything that you don't know, and in fact I'm going to, probably the lesson today I hope is a very practical lesson for you to live your life every day for the Lord in running your own race. Last week we talked about God is for us and not against us. Don't forget that. God is on your side. These words were written by Marlo Thomas. She's the daughter of the actor Danny Thomas. For those who might not know who either of them are, they are just theatrical people. She writes and said, "My first theatrical role was playing the lead in a summer production of Gigi at the Laguna Playhouse south of Los Angeles. The excitement of finally being a real actress was painfully short-lived. All of the interviews and the reviews focused on my dad. Would I be as good as Danny Thomas? Was I as gifted? Was I as funny? Would I be as popular? What I was," she said, "was devastated." When her dad, the first time she saw her dad after all of these reviews, she said to Danny, her dad, "Dad, please don't be hurt when I tell you this. I want to change my name. I love you, but I don't want to be a Thomas anymore." She says, "I tried not to cry during the long period of silence that followed." And then she said, "My father said, I raised you to be a thoroughbred. When thoroughbreds run, they wear blinders to keep their eyes focused straight ahead with no distraction from the crowd or the other horses. They just run their own race. Marlo, that's what you have to do. Don't listen to me or anyone else. Just run your own race." He said, "The next night at the theater, the stage manager knocked on my door of the dressing room. He handed me a white box tied with a white ribbon. Inside was a pair of old horse blinders with a note that read, 'Run your own race, sweetie.' Now, he could have said it a dozen ways. He could have said, 'Be independent, don't be influenced by all the others, etc.' But it wouldn't have made the same impact. My father chose the right words at the right time, and throughout my life, I've always been able to cut to the chase by simply asking myself, 'Am I running my race or somebody else's?'" It occurred to me that as I read about that a lot of people, I think, are probably influenced this way than we would like to admit. They try very hard sometimes to run other people's races, and they sometimes end up miserable and resentful because of it. A good friend once shared with me how that when he was growing up, he never quite seemed to measure up to the standards of his demanding parents. It wasn't just that idea, because even when his parents had passed away, it was hard for him to relax and to be himself. It was as though his parents were still alive and taunting him with all of their displeasure because he was not meeting their expectations. These cases, any of them you want to come up with, or maybe even yours, have only one thing in common. They're simply accounts of people who have a difficult time in life because they've either tried to run someone else's race or someone expected them to run someone else's race. Our scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, states this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you remember that the book of Hebrews is all about those greats that lived before. There are some 17 or 18 folks that are listed because of their great faith. Here's what they accomplished. So he starts by saying, since we have all those folks as such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm just simply saying, most of us have a hard time keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Maybe a good set of sanctified blinders would help each of us. Are you running your own race? Think about it today. Are you running your own race? I have several things here I want to consider this morning regarding the race that is set before us, before you. They don't necessarily all come from the text, but they do pertain to what's referred to in the text as the race. And they may seem at a little, at some point here, rather obvious, and perhaps they are, but do not be fooled. It is very often that I see people living as though they were not obvious at all. In fact, even as though they had never heard of them themselves. Don't ever forget this, brethren. No two runners in the race are alike. And whether you realize it or not, that is the way God designed it. No two runners are alike. There are similarities, to be sure, but no two are exactly alike. A lot of people are preachers and can preach. I heard one time that preachers are a lot, David, a lot like fertilizer. If you get them all stacked together or heaped together, they just raise a big stink. But if you spread them around, why, they go out and do a little good, okay? Now, there's lots of preachers, lots of people who preach sermons, but they do a better work when they go about doing their job. These similarities are to be sure, but to my best knowledge, or to my knowledge, the best statement of that entire fact is found in Psalm 139 and verse 14. You see, the psalmist writes and gives praise, of course, to the Father. And though the race metaphor is not used in this scripture or in this passage, I do believe it applies to each one of us who run the race. I will give thanks, he says. I will give praise to thee. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. The word to note here is wonderfully. Some lexicons and commentaries point out that the Hebrew word that it translates comes from a root that means to differentiate or to distinguish. For instance, in Exodus 11 and 7, it is referred to the difference between, or the difference that God made, between the Israelites and the Egyptians during the final plague that came to Egypt during the time of Moses. Sometimes refer to that as when the death angel came. It was just the angel that came, and those who had not had the right instruction or proper preparations lost the firstborn in their house. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was saying that God uniquely or distinctly made him. Sometimes when we see a noticeably independent person, we say, well, he's an original. The truth of the matter is, we are all original, uniquely created by God. And the point is, I'm going to labor it probably, but the point is that we have a hard time distinguishing about that. Because we look around and we see all of these other things going on, and we begin comparing ourselves with other people. Johnny, why can't you be more like your brother Tommy? Says an exasperated parent. Well, the truth is that Johnny can never be exactly like Tommy. It's better that a parent might say something like, Johnny, why can't you be more obedient or more thoughtful or more diligent or whatever it is they're wanting them to do, rather than to say, why don't you be like your brother? What's needed, or what is really needed, is a changed Johnny, not a clone Tommy, right? God could have made us all the same way, and we could have all done just exactly what God wanted us to do if God had so chosen, but that's not what he did. He made us all unique. That might possibly be one of the reasons why we read in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, to train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, of course, it says he will not depart from it. The idea behind that was to encourage a person to do what they were good at. You can't cut children out, and those of you that have raised them already know, like you can cookies with the same cutter. They must be trained with regard to their own personalities and, well, traits. We're all originals, and that's the way God intended it to be. As a matter of fact, right, Coach? It is a sign of immaturity to want to be like everybody else. That's a sign of immaturity. Not that we ought to be odd or strange, but that we ought to realize that we're different by God's design. That's the way God made us, to be different. That's why I can be so effective in the kingdom, because I'm me. But I cannot be effective when I'm trying to be like you. That's really obvious, I think, when you look into Scripture. I think of the powerful ministry of Elijah. He was a firebrand preacher, banging his way into the courts of Ahab and Jezebel and flinging God's 3.5-year drought decree right into their teeth. I mean, it was like he was taunting them when he preached about it. God is taking it away from you. You're suffering because of what God is doing to you. That's the way you spoke. Maybe you've heard preachers who have the ability to reach out and to grab you with a message in that fashion. Elijah was powerful when he brought the message. Elijah was a loner. He was a wasteland wanderer. Seldom is he seen working with others. Then it was out of Cherith to take like 450 prophets of the bloodthirsty Jezebel. And again, Elijah was truly an army of one. You don't read about a whole bunch of people with Elijah, you read about him. I can't imagine all of that happening. In fact, it's a rather incredible kind of story. But when the ministry of Elijah peaked and the prophet sort of crashed under the juniper tree, if you've done any reading about that, he ordained a replacement, a man God himself picked. His name was Elisha. Elijah's successor was about as different from his predecessor as any possible person could have been. And he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. One might think that if Elijah could blast the crowd, look out when Elisha comes, because he's asked for twice the spirit. Elisha's appearance is much more typical and average than what Elijah's was. Elisha was bald, according to 2 Kings, while Elijah had been an extremely hairy individual. Elisha was a farmer when he was called. You remember that? And when he was called, he took his oxen, and what did he do? He must have been from Texas. He had a barbecue. Am I right about it? I mean, when he got called, he said, bring them oxen here. I'm not going to need them. Let's eat them. Yeah, he wanted to have at least a good meal before he left, Bobby, and get some of that sauce on those ribs. Yeah, he was a farmer, totally different kind of individual. He was not a desert wanderer. Instead, he had a house in the Samaria area. Much tension even existed between Elijah and his audiences. Israelite royalty hated to see Elijah coming. On the other hand, Elisha's ministry was very different. He was welcome virtually on every level of society, from the courts of the kings to the dwelling of the peasants. Wherever Elijah went, they said, oh, Elijah, come in. They saw Elijah coming, they said, close the doors, comes Elijah. But they were both God's men, doing God's work. For Elisha to have striven to follow exactly in Elijah's footsteps and become a carbon copy of his predecessor would have been a mistake and outside of the will of God. At the right time, God made it clear that he was no longer in the fire and the earthquake and the wind as he had been. He was in the gentle breeze, signifying that the time following Elijah, he needed a kinder and a gentler kind of man. You can read all about it in 1 Kings 19. My point is that both of these men, very different prophets, at the opposite poles in so many ways, and yet God used both of them powerfully. Sure, we can borrow from others, and we can learn much, because we also hold many things in common. But these similarities in no way negate the fact that we are different by God's design. Think of all of the different Bible characters that God used, from Adam and Abel and Cain to Zacharias to Zerubbabel. No two are the same. From the very beginning, it was like this. Even the first two brothers ever to be born were not alike. Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel was a shepherd. They were very different. And though they were as close to the original parents as any humans could be, even twins in the Bible, whom we might expect to be the same since they were born at the same time, to the same parents, presumably living in the same environment, were different. Jacob, Esau. Jacob was a softer individual who lived in tents and loved civilization. Esau was the rugged man from the field. He loved the rough and tumble outdoors. Consider the apostles of Jesus. They were different one from another. Matthew was a government agent. Simon was a zealot who opposed the government. Thomas was a sit-back, cautious analyzer. Peter was a jump-in, first-look-later kind of guy. They were different. Opposite ends of the poles. When you start to tally up the difference between the people that God used in the Bible, you realize that He can and He will use all kinds. We're not supposed to be exactly alike. He used Abraham, a nomad shepherd, to bless the world through his descendants. He used Moses, an adopted king's kids, to deliver his people. He used Joshua, a retired spy, to lead his army into the battle. He used Hannah, a mother, to give birth to a godly judge and a prophet. He used David, an obscure red-headed shepherd boy, to bring his nation to its greatest glory. He used the many and different prophets to call the nations back to Him. He used Jeremiah, a prophet who could not hold back his tears, to announce the coming captivity. And He used Nehemiah, a man who pulled out beards. Ouch! All different. To rebuild the wall down in Zerubbabel. A man who even pronouncing his name is sort of a project to rebuild the temple. He used Malachi to announce the coming of John the Baptist, who in turn announced the coming of Christ. And Christ did miracle after miracle, and John is not credited in the Bible as even doing one miracle. He used Stephen to offer his life as a testimony to the murderous Saul. He used Ananias to baptize Saul, and the great encourager Barnabas to persuade the people that the former persecutor had already changed. Shall I go on? I could keep us here forever, showing you all of the different people that God created. Run your own race, folks. That's what God is looking for. We're all different by God's design. No two people are alike, and He can use us all. So why is it that we expend so much energy trying to be like others, or trying to be what we are not, or trying to be something different than what God made us? Run your own race. I read in the biography of Willie Mays, was one of the greatest athletes, by the way, that baseball ever produced. He was, but he wasn't always like that. For a time, you know, he idolized Joe DiMaggio. Some of you kids may not know who that is, but he was a great ball player. He watched how DiMaggio stood. He watched how he walked. How he swung the bat, how he ran, he tried his best to be another DiMaggio. And finally, some wise coach said to Willie, "Hey, Mays, you have great ability. You don't need to be like anybody else. Just be yourself." He said that was the day he became Willie Mays. like the horse, running his race without blinders we talked about earlier. We sometimes spend our time looking around at everybody else and perhaps even wishing we were someone else. And meanwhile, we're neglecting the race that is set before us in our own assigned lane of the track. I hate to confess this, but I'm going to, Tom. When I started out, I just thought, I heard Jimmy Allen preach, and I heard George Bailey preach, I heard Rule Lemons preach, I heard Jack Exum preach, and man, I was in a dither trying to be like those four guys. I don't know where he got all those illustrations, Jack Exum, they just rolled off his tongue. George Bailey never said one of his own words that I knew of. It was all scripture. He just quoted, he just got up, held his Bible up here like Injun Joe Gilmore would do, and they just preach and quote and quote. My forgetter just works better than theirs. That's all I can tell you. I just wasn't cut out for it. And sometimes I didn't even want to hang out with other preachers because, well, of all the constant comparisons that you run into, I sort of felt inferior. It seemed that I lacked so much that is measured up to what other people already had. No, I wasn't smart enough to take into consideration they might have been preaching 10, 15, or 20 years more than I had already. And I was thinking I ought to be as good as they are, and maybe I never would be, but I wasn't them. What is it that causes a person to finally change all that? Is it maturity? Maybe. Perhaps it's just finally accepting the way God has made you to the extent that you begin working on what you have without so much dissipation. You finally realize that you have to run your race. I like what A.W. Tozer's description of a meek man is in his book, The Pursuit of God. Notice as I read his words how he correlates with this issue of running one's own race. He says, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson. But he has stopped being fooled about himself, and he has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he's weak. He knows without God he is helpless. But paradoxically, he knows that at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, more important than the angels. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he stopped caring about it. When you can see yourself as God sees you, now we have two preachers here, Bob and David. We're not necessarily oil and water, but we are certainly not the same. God didn't design us that. We have four elders, all of them godly men, but they're not the same. They have their own attributes. They have their own strengths. They have their own personal weaknesses. Just like you have your strengths and your weaknesses. But together we are mighty. Because God is in us. We run our race. Not your race. I got to quit looking over there at you and trying to help you or trying to run your race. I've got to run mine. I can't let myself only try to manage everybody's race. Got to be busy about managing my own race. Paul's words to the Corinthians make so much sense when you finally realize that. For the body, this is found in 1 Corinthians, and you can find it again in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. For the body is not one member, but many. I'll read it off this screen, the one you're seeing. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just the way He wants them. Not the way we want. That's why we're supposed to be who we are. That's why we're supposed to run our own way. So where do you fit in? This is just, I know you can't hardly believe it because this has gone on, huh? That's only one point. Guess what? There's only two points in this way. You got to run your own race. The American musician George Gershwin idolized the famous composer Irving Berlin. Gershwin was a struggling composer getting $35 a week in New York City's Tin Pan Alley when Berlin noticed him. He offered him a job as his musical secretary at three times the salary, about $120 a week. But he also said, George, I advise you not to take this job because if you do, you will become a second-rate Irving Berlin. But if I say to yourself, but if you say to yourself, George Gershwin, I am unique. I will be nobody else but George Gershwin. You can become immortal. And that was exactly what he did. Not talking about arrogance here. Not talking about reckless self-confidence or putting flesh over faith. Self-confidence is acceptable only if it's rooted in God-confidence. To run your own race properly, you have to have balance in your thinking. And that means assessing what God has uniquely given to you and according to work or going to work on developing and using that. That's what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 3. I say to every man among you not to think of himself or more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There are three important aspects there about what that verse is teaching. Don't think too high of yourself. Don't think too low of yourself. Have the sense to measure what God has given to you. In other words, run your own race. What are people going to think? How am I going to do when I'm compared with whoever? I'll never live up. What if I fail? You're going to run your own race. You've got to get beyond those things, brethren. A man paid a visit to his local psychologist. When the doctor asked him what had prompted the visit, the man said, I'm suffering from an inferiority complex. In the weeks following, the psychologist put his new patient through an intensive battery of tests. Next came the long wait while the results were being tabulated and appropriately correlated was made. Finally, the doctor called the man and asked him to return to the clinic. He says, I have some interesting news for you, the doctor began. What's that? Asked the man. It's no complex, the psychologist answered. You are inferior. There's a lot of you sitting in this audience that have convinced yourself of that. There are lots of people who are thinking of themselves as inferior. And that's because, you want me to tell you the reason? Because you're involved in somebody else's race. You're trying to run somebody else's race. You get involved in your race and you'll realize that you are wonderfully made. That God made you unique. All you have to do when people want to criticize you, say, well, that's okay, I'm not running your race. You keep on doing what you want. I like the way Eleanor Roosevelt put it. She said, nobody can make you feel inferior without your consent. Now, we've all heard and we all know that we don't want to tell our children they're stupid when some of them are. That's because they haven't learned yet. That's all stupid means. They just don't know yet. Okay? It's maybe not the kindest word in our language, but listen, it's time we got back to the idea of teaching. The real issue is changing to please God rather than changing to please others. Please Him. It's not the job of the rest of us to make people into our own image. God is the one who does that. God doesn't want a bunch of little bobs running around the place. He wants all of you as individuals. Run your own race. Don't let someone else run your life and run your race. A man by the name of Randy Spencer says this, and I'm done. My daughter, like the typical American girl, has had her share of dolls, stuffed in all kinds of different stuffed toys. Today, through modern technology, a little girl need not be content with dull, lifeless dolls, but can experience the thrill of owning a lifelike replica of a baby that can walk and talk and drink, weep, slurp, burp, cry, sigh, laugh, and we won't mention all the other things, okay? After 10 years of buying all of those mechanical marvels, I wondered which of these dolls really my daughter played with, which was her favorite. To my surprise, I found her favorite one was a small rag doll that she had received on her third birthday. All of the other performing dolls had gone. They were broken. The simple rag doll had allowed her to love it. The other dolls had caught her eye, but the rag doll had won her heart. To my daughter, the rag doll was real and was love, just the way it was, and the scars of love showed. As the hair was nearly gone, the eyes were missing, the clothes were soiled and turned, but missing all of those parts, it was still what it had always been, just itself. We are too often like the high-tech dolls of my daughter. We try to impress others with skills and talent and education and speech and mannerisms when what they really want is someone just being themselves. Who are you today? Are you running your own race? Are you ready to do it? Why don't you come while we stand along? Let the Jesus go home by the way of the cross.
There's the way of the gates of light. If the way of the cross I miss, the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime, where the soul is at home with God. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. Cross leads home.
Be seated, please.
One of the problems we have in this room is there's not enough chairs down front. Today we have a couple of responses, and I'm going to start off, and then I'll let Bob go next. I want to read a statement this morning. Bobby Davis, one of our elders, comes forward this morning, and he asked us to read a statement, or asked me to read a statement. And I want to tell you, if you ever want to get to know somebody, first of all, spend a week with them in a one-bedded hotel room. You'll learn a lot about them. And then spend a week with them worshiping and learning in Colorado. Bobby comes with a statement. He says, over the past year, I have allowed myself to fall into some unhealthy conditions, physically, emotionally, spiritually, in my personal relationships. I would like to ask for the prayers and forgiveness from the congregation as I work to return to the healthy life in these areas. And he double underlines in red, with your help. So first of all, this morning, we're going to pray together, and we're going to pray for Bobby, and then I'll let Bob speak. I'm going to give you an opportunity right here, too, because a lot of times this becomes a very lonely place up here for folks. So if you have traveled with Bobby through this journey, or if you want to support Bobby, or if he's reached out and touched you over the past few months or years, I invite you to come up just like Leighton just did and put your hands on him this morning as we pray, because we're going to pray for him. Father and God, we bow before you this morning. You are our God. You are our creator. You have breathed life into us and left your spirit behind. And Father, we come before you calling upon that power and that glory for one of our own, one that you have put in our midst for Bobby Davis. We ask you to bless him, Father. We ask you to encourage him. We ask you to lift his heart and his countenance to you. Father, we know Bobby's heart to be pure